Okay. So Paul's conclusion at the end of chapter 5, that where the law was added to the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, appeals to the godless logic we encountered in chapter 3. Do you remember that when we looked in chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, the human arguments, the human logic? Well, again, these people, their ears prick up at the end of chapter 5, and Paul is, at the beginning of chapter 6, anticipating their deliberate misunderstanding that they're going to come up with. They're going to take what Paul said at the end of chapter 5 and push it to its logical conclusion. So, the law was added so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that there was lots more grace. Okay then. All right, Paul. What should we say? Should we go on sinning? Let's go on sinning. You know, the more we sin, the more glorious God can appear in solving all more sins. Great. Perfect logic. But it's human logic. And as the last section showed, at the end of the last section showed, grace and sin actually belong to two diametrically opposed classes of existence. Do you remember that? All the way through the contrast, sin, death, disobedience, everything like that, life, no sin, holiness, righteousness, they belong to two completely different things. So you can no more play them off in an equation. You can no more sort of add sin and grace and all those sort of things and put them in an equation together. As you know, at primary school, when they ask you a trick question, say, you know, what's three oranges plus two apples? And you go five, and the teacher sort of gets you. You can't add apples to oranges. Well, in the same way, you cannot compute together grace, gift, righteousness, life, with sin, death, all those things. They're not that Bart says it. He says they don't exist in a relationship of cause and effect with each other. They just cannot. They're completely diametrically opposed classes of existence. So Paul immediately rubbishes the foolishness of the question itself. Verse 2. Great one. Paul always says it. By no means. But the theme of the question is one that Paul himself wants to develop. You know, sin and the Christian life. Key question. He wants to develop that question. So roll on chapter 6. That's what chapter 6 is about. Now, all Christians have a history as sinners. But that history came to an abrupt end. Look at that, verse 2. No, by no means. We died to sin. You know, sin's a distant memory. It belongs to a past life, a separate from us, as the grave is from glory. So when Christians ask, you know, why shouldn't I sin now? Paul would throw back another question and say, how on earth can you sin now? You died. I know what you're thinking. Paul does know we still sin. Paul knows absolutely that we still sin. So what does he mean when he says, we died to sin? Well, baptism teaches what it means. Verse 3. Verse 2 again. We died to sin. How can we live it anyone? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, baptism symbolizes our new birth, our being united into Christ's humanity. So, baptism is the it's the physical sign of saying, I'm in a new humanity, I'm part of a new thing, and I'm linked with Christ. His past is my past, his future is my future, his present existence at the right hand of the Father is my present existence at the right hand of the Father. So baptism is pointing to all those things. So obviously it is a promise that God is going to transform us into Christ's likeness. One day that will be a physical likeness. One day we'll be physically like Jesus. We'll look at that again in chapter 8. Yet now, before the new humanity can be real, the old one has to be destroyed. So there's a new humanity which we're born into, but the old humanity must be destroyed. Death. We're baptized into death. So the sign of baptism portrays the reality of death. It shows us the future, says you'll be united with Christ with a new body and new life, but it shows us the past and says you died. You're in a humanity, a new humanity, which has died. So verse 3, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now Christ's death was not an end in itself. The cross is not an end in itself. Yes, it was a conclusion. The cross is an amazing conclusion because it draws a thick black line at the bottom of the page of sin and the fall. It says, enough, ruled off, end of the page. But it does that in order to begin a new page. See, Christ's death clears the path for the life of the resurrection. Verse 4. We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So as the Father expressed his glory in the raising of Jesus from the dead, he was not merely confirming that the cross was effective. So you heard that sort of teaching, that the resurrection simply confirms that the cross worked. It's just a validation of, yeah, the cross did work. It's much more than that. Resurrection is much more than that. See, through the resurrection, Jesus is creating a new kind of life. A new kind of life into which we are born. Into which, do you remember 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3? Praise be to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. So when we're born again, it's that life that we're taking part in. So we take part in the resurrection of Christ's humanity. Now the first humanity was guilty of Adam's sin, so wickedness was the way of all who were born into him. So as we were talking about earlier on, you don't need to teach a child how to be naughty, just does it. But the cross marks the death of that humanity. Game over. It's over. And the resurrection brings this new humanity, a recreated righteous humanity. And as we're joined to the risen Christ by faith, we're born again into that life. And the result is righteous living. It must be. We've been born again. We've been changed. We're new people in a new humanity that does different things. So by our union with Christ, signified in baptism, our inner beings are reborn. Our natures have changed to the extent that when we sin as Christians, we contradict our nature. Okay, so Paul has established the principle of union with Christ in his death and his resurrection as the grounds for living a new life. Why do we live a new life? Because we're new people in Christ. But why are sin and the new life so opposed to each other? Paul's going to go back over this and explain it. Why is it that sin and righteousness are so mutually exclusive that we can't, that, you know, that it's a contradiction to live them both, that to live them both together? Exactly why does union with Christ rule sin out of the equation? Well, verses 5 to 10, Paul explains why. Now, the NIV doesn't help us, again, at the beginning of verse 5. It always misses out the word for, which is usually quite helpful because it explains how one verse sort of links onto the next. But the NIV has left it out again. So it should say at the beginning of verse 5, for, in other words, he's explaining what's come before, for if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So Paul is confirming what he's just stated. Union with Christ in his death means union with Christ in his life, expressed by us living a new life. But the added element in verse 5 is certainty. You see that? We will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. It's inevitable, it's certain, that if we're united to him in his death, we must surely live his life. Then in verse 6, Paul works from what the Roman Christians knew. Now their baptism had confronted them with death. As they were joined to Christ, his death became theirs. They looked back, they were saying, no, I've gone through death. I've gone through death with Christ. And that means that Christians share in the death of, notice that phrase there in verse 6, the body of sin. We share in the death of the body of sin. Now notice Paul does not say that our bodies of sin have died. Mine's still alive. I wonder if yours is, probably. Our bodies of sin are still up and running, unfortunately, causing us all kinds of problems. But you say, as yet, Christ's resurrection has not been applied to us physically. It will be one day, but it hasn't yet. No, it is, notice this phrase, the body of sin. The body of sin that is destroyed at the cross. So, you know, as Christ represented Adam at the cross, the whole of humanity condemned in Adam, as Christ represents that whole thing, summed up in his body, the body of Christ on the cross, He lays it in the tomb forever. The body of sin, the power of the body, and we'll come up against this again, that the seat of sin for us Christians, it's our bodies give us all kinds of problems. And he's saying that what Christ did at the cross was actually lay the body with its power in the tomb forever. So our sinful bodies still go on living. But we are in a humanity in which the power of the body of sin has actually been disarmed. So what does that mean? Well, our sinful bodies are still alive and dragging us down. But we belong to a humanity in which the body's power is broken. We're liberated. Now, Paul knows that we still do sin, and he'll come to that soon. But when we do sin, this is important, it's not because we are bound to do so, like the slaves we once were. We were once slaves to sin, and we were bound to do it. But because at the most fundamental level, we've been born into a humanity liberated from the dominance of the sin of the body of sin, we are no longer slaves to sin. We should no longer be slaves to sin. End of verse 6. And then verse 7 explains the logic of the liberation. Why are we liberated from sin? Because of the death of the body of sin. Well, dying with Christ means liberation from sin because sin is the fundamental feature of the old humanity. Like, sin is the dominating factor of the old humanity. It's the great spectre that sort of imposes itself on the whole humanity, death. And in that humanity, sin is absolutely compulsory. It can't be avoided. Death, you're locked into this tunnel with death at one end, in which sin, you just do it. You're quite happy to be doing it, but actually there is a sense in which you do want to do it, but nonetheless you're bound to it. It can't be avoided. But now we share in Christ's death and resurrection. We are in what we could call a post-death humanity. A post-death humanity which has nothing whatever to do with sin. See, that the fundamental feature of the new humanity is righteousness and eternal life. So that's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. The most fundamental feature of the new humanity is righteousness. So even now, while we ourselves are still alive in the old humanity, our death with Christ means that sin is no longer compulsory. All of us who trust Christ are, at the most fundamental level, free from sin. So verse 8, if we die with Christ, that is, if we have been moved from the old humanity of sin, it is inevitable that we will also live with him. Verse 8, now if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So the cross slammed the door on sin. By his resurrection, Jesus establishes a new order of life. He establishes life that death can't even touch. Verse 9, I love this verse. He cannot die again. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The old version, death no longer has dominion over him. So when Jesus exited the tomb on Easter morning, it's inconceivable that he could ever return. You know, this wasn't a temporary protest against death, like the resurrection of Lazarus. No. This is a revolutionary overthrow of the entire matrix of sin and death. This is Jesus chucking death in the bin. The resurrection is permanent and death is the eternal loser because Jesus has irreversibly turned over its dominion. There's no going back once Jesus has risen from the dead. Death and sin, it's a thing of the past in this new humanity. Okay, verse 10 sums up the argument so far. Verse 10, the death he died for sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So Jesus' death draws a line under sinful existence. Once for all. Great phrase that resonates with the New Testament. Once and for all, it's done. It's that idea of the line drawn. Drawn line. So after the cross, sin is no longer part of the equation in this humanity, this post-cross humanity, this post-resurrection humanity. Sin's not in the equation. The resurrection establishes a new... It's like a new matrix of existence. You know the film The Matrix. You know the The Matrix. The certain things sort of operate in. No, the whole matrix of the new humanity, the way it all fits together and the way it works, just is totally and utterly different from anything we could have known before the death and resurrection of Christ. So, in the words of verse 10, it opens up the possibility of, this is great, the life he lives to God. So what does the life of the new humanity look like? It is life lived towards God. Life lived to God. The deathless, righteous life of God, which we receive when we are united to Christ by faith, then excludes sin by definition. It just has to. How can there be sin in this new humanity? So, okay, if we're baptized into Christ, verse 11, we need to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not self-deception. You know, it's not a question of saying, I am dead to sin, even though I'm not. Sometimes that's the way that this passage comes across. Is that you must almost pretend to yourself, you know, that actually you're not dead to sin at any level. Sin is basically still your master. But because you've got some ideas, you change, you say to yourself, no, I am okay, I'm in a new humanity. No, we are in a new humanity, but we're also living in an old one as well. There's two matrix things going on, sort of matrices probably, going on in our lives at the same time. So it's not self-deception. Paul doesn't ask us to pretend that we're dead to sin. No, it's not like that. The Greek word the NIV translates count is actually the word reckon. Reckon yourself dead to sin. So careful reflection assures us that since we are now alive in Christ, our lives must be entirely shaped by that fact. We're now in Christ, we must be completely shaped by that, our lifestyles. Now, of course, Paul's not teaching in this passage that it's possible for us to achieve sinless perfection. Wouldn't that be a disaster? Imagine that. If we really thought Paul was teaching sinless perfection, we might as well top ourselves tonight. No, he's not teaching that. No, we didn't lose our sinful natures when we were united to Christ. No, by definition, as Christians, we're inconsistent people. What a relief. We're meant to be inconsistent people. Not to defend us, probably, when we do things we don't want to do, but at least we know we are inconsistent people. Each of us carries around the effect of two births, as Paul was talking about. We still have mortal bodies that we had when we were born into Adam, the whole sort of package that came with being in Adam. We've still got it. We've still got this, the body, which is causing so many problems. And so that's one birth that we carry around, Adam's birth, natural birth. Yet we have been joined to Christ's sinless humanity by the new birth, and we possess all its opportunities and privileges. So though we are dead to sin in Christ, we certainly can still sin in Adam. We're like monsters, you know, we're like sort of funny things off some computer game with two heads on us. You know, we've got two births going in our bodies at the same time. What a contradiction. And in chapter 7, we'll come back to that later. Okay, so Paul issues these imperatives in verses 12 to 13. We've got some work to do, given these contradictions. Do not let sin reign. So the old self will continually beckon us towards sin. Sin will continue to tempt us. Come on, gratify me. It will. But we've got to deny it the opportunity. Instead of serving sin again, we must lay hold by faith of our new Christian identity, in which sin is a powerless past reminiscence. So if you're ever helping somebody pastorally, how do you do it? How do you encourage somebody's life to change? Well, people change by faith. It's as you grasp hold of by faith who you have become that life begins to change. So, you know, it's never a question of sort of, you know, willpower. It's saying, no, be who you are. Grab hold of who you are in Christ and move on. Okay, so verse 13 introduces to our toughest opponent in the battle against sin. We've had it already, the body. How do we deal with it? Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So our fallen bodies are every bit as problematic as they ever were. But far from offering them in the pursuit of grotesque delight, we're to offer them in the service of the living God. Ugh. We're to make our falling bodies do what they never wanted to do, which is to serve Christ. Go that way! Do it! Okay. And so you know, don't you think the struggle of that, making our bodies do what they just don't want to do, actually makes us long for the resurrection body. You know, when with heart, soul, and strength, we will be loving the Lord our God and delighting and celebrating Him all the time, without having to force ourselves to do it, often against the will of the body. Okay. Now, Paul knows in practice these imperatives are not easy to follow. You know, do not offer. He knows it's hard. So verse 14, he undergirds them with a promise, great promise to seize hold of often. We can be encouraged and persist in offering ourselves to God because essentially we have a new master. Sin shall not be your master because you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, the future tense here doesn't mean that sin still is our master until some future liberation. No, will, future tense, it means certainty. You definitely do not have sin as your master now. You definitely have a new master. Okay. So sin will not have the last word. It will not have the last word. See, now, no matter how powerfully sin tries to assert its rule, grace will have the last word. We really will move on, grow in Christlikeness and holiness. And you see, sin cannot have the last word because we're not under the law, but under grace. Sin will not be a master because you're not under the law, but under grace. Okay, so when we reported to the law, imagine that, that's the image. You are not under the law. In other words, you're not, you know, your line manager is not the law. It's grace. You don't report to the law anymore. So when we reported to the law, that was a disaster, as we saw earlier on. The more laws there were, the more we broke it. You report to the law and you end up sinning an awful lot. But now we report to the gracious God, who has separated our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Sin shall not be your master if you're under him. Grace. Sin's out of the equation. We relate to him by grace, not as to the law by works, as we once would have wanted to do by breaking it. Right, okay, more quickly now, the second half. Back in verse 1, the issue was whether under the gospel of free grace, our sin could have a positive effect. Do you remember that? Come on, if sin produces grace, let sin, so there'll be lots of grace. Well, now it's the same sort of question in verse 15, but a little bit less ambitious. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? In other words, you know, does it matter if we sin? You know, surely if we're under grace, it doesn't actually matter if we sin. Well, sin more than matters, verse 16, it enslaves. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So we can't enjoy sin for a time and then retreat from it when we've had enough. You know, some people think that, don't they? Oh, I'll just dabble in that for a bit. I won't get too into it. Doesn't matter. No, we don't have that option. Because if we go sin's way, then we're sin's slave. And that servitude inevitably leads to death. We can never free ourselves. Unless another master comes to claim our obedience. See, there's no neutral ground. That's the point. There's no freedman status. We are either slaves to master sin, yield ourselves to him, personified, or we yield ourselves in obedience to God. They're the only options, and they're mutually exclusive. Okay, so sin certainly does matter. It enslaves you. Now, the Roman Christians knew this full well. I mean, once they had happily yielded themselves to sin, verse 17, they used to be slaves to sin. I mean, they could never have decided to take a break from sin and try something else for a while. But then came the gospel and the miracle of God. They obeyed the gospel. The Romans had obeyed the gospel. Another claim to their obedience had come, seized hold of them, confronted them, and they'd heeded it. So as a result, verse 18, they had been set free from sin. Now, of course, we know that doesn't mean they were free agents. No, the old servitude had been replaced by a new one, which bound them to pursue righteous living. You have become slaves of righteousness. Okay, so in response to the question of verse 15, we say that sinning under grace matters an awful lot. It's in fact, it's a denial of grace. Sinning under grace is a denial of grace. So we might think, if I go and celebrate my freedom in Christ by sinning, No, that's a denial of grace. Because grace is the great rescue from sin. So we can't, if we sin under grace, there's a denial of grace. Okay, right, verse 19. Paul is sensing the inadequacy of his slave-master analogy. Verse 19, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. See, slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness can be compared in the sense they both demand full obedience. But the masters themselves can't be compared. They can only be contrasted. Sin is cruel, but God is gracious. Slavery to sin enslaves, but obedience to God makes us truly free. They can only be contrasted. So Paul's analogy is very human. It's deliberately stark, actually, at the risk of misunderstanding. Because the foolishness, I mean, if you're foolish enough to ask a question of chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 15, you're not going to respond to subtlety. You just need to be clubbed. You're a slave, or you're a slave. What do you want? They don't respond to subtlety. Right, so the application of the master-slave analogy ought to be obvious. Before their liberation from sin, the Romans pursued a course of impurity and unbounded wickedness. But now they have a new master, they must yield to him and his righteousness. It's clear. You know, there's no subtlety about it, really. Verse 19b. So now offer the parts of your body in slavery to righteousness, which leads to holiness. So the Romans had to use their bodies. We must use our bodies, which still want to place themselves at sin's disposal, for the pursuit of holiness. Okay, verses 20 to 21, Paul strengthens his exhortation by spelling out the disadvantage of slavery to sin and the advantages of slavery to God. Actually, that's far too weak, and advantages, disadvantages. You'll see why that's a fairly weak way of describing them. Okay, verse 20, because slavery to sin excludes slavery to righteousness, well, the Romans used to be totally free to commit as much unrighteousness as they wanted to in their pre-Christian state. They could do it as much as they wanted to. But what good did that freedom do for them? Well, verse 21 says it only did harm. You know, I wonder if you became a Christian, if you haven't been a Christian all your life, you know, you cringe at the things you did before you're Christian. Oh, no, I haven't done that. So, what benefit did you reap at the time for the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Message from verse 21, the old life is lose-lose. But now, consider the advantages of freedom from sin and slavery to God. Verse 22. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Okay, so now our lives are not shameful, but holy. Our destiny is not death, but eternal life. Sinning now? No. No way. Okay, verse 23 that you always see on the billboards outside the churches sums up the choice. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there are two ways of being. Two ways to be. Either you remain in the humanity whose logic demanded that sin earned death. That's one option. The wages of sin is death. Or, by the free gift of God's grace, you can join Christ's humanity. In which case, we are looking forward to eternal life. Shall we go on sinning? What's the answer? By no means.